Our Old Testament lesson is Psalm 136. And this is the one that has the refrain, the antiphonal response. I'd ask you to open up to 136, and I'd ask you then to open the outline, look at the outline in your bulletin, and at the very top you have the title, and you have the phrase, "For His love has no end." And I want you to respond today. I'll read the verse, and where it says the refrain, instead of using what's in your Bible, I want you to respond, chant out loudly, vigorously, "For His love has no end." Let's say that together. For His love has no end. Well, that's how I want you to respond. Okay, this is God's Word, Psalm 136. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good.
For His love has no end.
Oh, give thanks to the God of gods.
For His love has no end.
Oh, give thanks to the Lord of lords.
For His love has no end.
To Him who alone does great wonders.
For His love has no end.
To Him who by wisdom made the heavens.
For His love has no end.
To Him who laid out the earth above the waters.
For His love has no end.
To Him who made great lights.
For His love has no end.
The sun to rule by day.
For His love has no end.
The moon and stars to rule by night.
For His love has no end.
Now, from verses 10 through 22, just the men would chant out vigorously that refrain, "To Him who struck Egypt and their firstborn.
For His love has no end.
And brought out Israel from among them.
For His love has no end.
With a strong hand and with an outstretched arm.
For His love has no end.
To Him who divided the Red Sea in two.
For His love has no end.
And made Israel pass through the midst of it.
For His love has no end.
But overthrew Pharaoh and his army in the Red Sea.
For His love has no end.
To Him who led His people through the wilderness.
For His love has no end.
To Him who struck down great kings.
For His love has no end.
And slew famous kings.
For His love has no end.
Sihon, king of the Amorites.
For His love has no end.
And Og, king of Bashan.
For His love has no end.
And gave their land as a heritage.
For His love has no end.
And heritage to Israel His servant.
For His love has no end.
And then all together on these refrains, who remembered us in our lowly estate? For His love has no end. And rescued us from our enemies? For His love has no end. Who gives food to all flesh? For His love has no end. Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven, for His love has no end. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's stand for our gospel lesson from Revelation chapter 15. Revelation 15, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, 'Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested.' After these things I looked, and behold, the temple, the tabernacle, the testimony in heaven was opened. And out of the temple came the seven angels having the seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen, and having their chests girded with golden bands. Then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. The temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from His power. And no one was able to enter the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed." This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise be to you, O Christ. Father, we thank you that because of your unending love that extends to even this generation, that you've included us now in this triumphant host gathered around the heavenly throne, that we might partake of your great grace and mercy and love and peace, and that we might now sit at your feet and hear you speak to your people. And we thank you that you've given us the great gift of your Holy Spirit to dwell in us, individually but as a body too. And we pray, O Holy Spirit, now that you would be our teacher and take the word and make it alive in our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Psalm 136 is part of a group of psalms called the Great Hallel. The Great Hallel. In fact, those include Psalm 120 through 136. And if you flip back to Psalm 120, and if you look at those psalms, Psalm 120 through Psalm 134, there is a title in front of each one of those psalms. They're called the Song of Ascents. So the first 15 of this group of 17 psalms, which also includes 135 and 136, the Jews refer to it as the Great Hallel. And the first 15 are these psalms or songs of ascent, which recount and celebrate our journey up to the temple for worship. And in Revelation 15, from which we just read, we see that the temple was opened after the people were praising God. And so Psalm 119, right before these songs of ascent, is that great psalm on the Word of God and how great it is. So the Word has been read. The temple's open. They're ascending in to worship God. Now Psalm 135 and 136, at the end of these, are called Hallel Psalms or Hallelujah Psalms. Hallel is the Hebrew word for praise. Hallelujah. Yah is just a short form of Yahweh. So Hallelujah just means praise the Lord. And you see Psalm 135 begins with Hallelujah or praise the Lord, praise Yahweh. And Psalm 136 begins that way too, but most of our translations actually take that praise the Lord and attach it to the end of 135. So you don't see it there at the beginning of 136, but it's called the Great Hallel. In fact, Psalm 136 in the Jewish tradition is considered the par excellence of the Great Hallel. And so that sometimes, though this whole grouping of psalms is referred to as the Great Hallel, many times Psalm 136 is called the Great Hallel, the great praise by itself, the great psalm of praise. Now, 136 is unique because of its antiphonal refrain. We don't see it quite like that in other psalms, but it doesn't mean they weren't sung that way or chanted that way. The Hebrew refrain, which we have in our English Bibles generally as "for his mercy endures forever," or "for his loving kindness endures," or something like that. In the Hebrew, it's just six short, swift syllables. Something that's dynamic. And the happiest equivalent in English would be this phrase, "for his love has no end." The word "endure," if you have that in your translations, your version of the Bible here, you should see that it's in italics all the way through. That means it was supplied by the translators, but there's no Hebrew equivalent there. So in the New King James, it would just read, "for his mercy forever." Well, that's kind of awkward to us Englishmen. So they include that word "endures," but there's no Hebrew equivalent there. And it's an unnecessary addition, really. This idea of mercy, it's from the Hebrew word hesed, It refers to, in its basic form, it refers to kindness. Kindness or grace or favor. In the deeper context, it's talking about God's steadfast love. It refers to his covenant fidelity. The last song we sang, the last rendition of the Psalm 136 out of the Trinity Hymnal, number 30, the refrain said, "For his mercies endure ever faithful, ever sure." That phrase, "ever faithful, ever sure," is catching the idea here of what's tied up in this phrase. Mercy just doesn't give enough of the idea. Even the idea of loving kindness doesn't fully comprehend the unending covenant nature of God's true love. Let's just take a moment before we go into 136 and see how this is foundational. Look back at Genesis 17:7. Genesis 17 is when God comes to Abram and says, renews covenant with Abram and says, "I'm making a covenant with you, Abram. I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless." And he lays down the covenant. But he says in Genesis 17, verse 7, "And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." An everlasting covenant is one that doesn't pass away. But the problem is the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, were not always faithful. In fact, look over at Hosea. The prophet Hosea demonstrates this probably as well as anyone, that the people weren't faithful. Hosea was a prophet. God told him to go marry a harlot. Hosea demonstrates the faithful covenant God. And Gomer, his wife, demonstrates the unfaithful bride or the people of Israel. Hosea chapter 11, verse 4. "When Israel was a child," God says, "I loved him." There's that everlasting covenant. "And out of Egypt I called my son." So when they went down there and spent their 400 years there, then he calls them out. Of course, this is ultimately fulfilled in Jesus. "Out of Egypt I've called my son." Hosea 11:2, "As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images." So when God brings them into the heritage of the land, then they start playing the harlot after all these idols. Verse 3, "I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love. And I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them." God has to stoop to feed them. "But I drew them with bands of love." Look over at Jeremiah 31:3 as he talks about this bands of love. Jeremiah ministered in the day of an unfaithful bride of Israel, just before God sent them into captivity. Jeremiah 31:3, it says, "The Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, 'Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you.'" Now, that word loving kindness in the New King James is the same word translated mercy in our antiphonal refrain. But again, it's talking about this unending love of God. And he talks about it as an everlasting love. So this God who had no beginning, Yahweh, the self-existent one, makes an everlasting covenant with man, with Abram and his descendants. And it's bound with this everlasting love of God. And if you turn over to Isaiah chapter 45, we'll see the result. Isaiah 45, verse 17. "But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited, I am the Lord and there is no other." That verse is almost a summary of Psalm 136. But God, the everlasting one, He makes an everlasting covenant with Abram and his descendants. That's all who have faith in the Lord. He draws us when we're unfaithful with his everlasting love, his bands of love, because he's giving us an everlasting salvation. And he made all this because he intends to be inhabited forevermore with the people of his love. Now all that's tied up then, if we go back to our text, all that's tied up in that repeated refrain, for his love has no end. His covenant fidelity, our covenant fidelity, it may wane. We may become unfaithful like Israel, but not God. And so the analogy truly is a marital devotion here. And that's why God uses that in Hosea's story and prophecy. This unending covenant nature of God's true love. The repetition and over, the antiphonal response intimates two things. One, that in everything we should notice the unchanging love of God. And secondly, that the unending love of God is very much his honor, which he glories in. And if he glories in it, we should glory in it. And it's very much the saints' comfort, which we should glory in. In our prayer this morning, before reading the word, we prayed, Lord, that you would make us love what you command. We're going to learn that right off the bat, God is good. That's his character. But his command is simply, I want you to glory in all that's beauty, all that's good, all that's true. That's not onerous. That's a light, easy yoke. So we have this great hallel, this great psalm of praise, and we have these antiphonal responses. And by the way, just for some background, that gives us a glimpse of how the congregations of old participated in psalm singing, or I should say psalm chanting. And if I had been true to the old ways, I would have chanted out those phrases to you this morning. Might have come out more like a yodel, I don't know. But chanted them out, and then the congregation would chant back, for his love has no end. And the fact that we only see it in one of these psalms does not mean, well, they didn't do it very often. Rather, it was probably a regular occurrence. There are portions of this psalm that are exactly replicated in other parts of the Psalter. In fact, Psalm 135, verses 10 through 12, parallel almost identically verses 18 through 22 in this psalm. And no doubt when they were chanting that in the synagogues and in the temple, that they would chant this refrain with it. And many other psalms are that way. We know that David appointed singers to sing before the Ark of the Covenant when he established it up there on Mount Zion. And we're told in 1 Chronicles chapter 16 that these singers that he appointed from the Levites would chant this very thing. 1 Chronicles 16 verse 41 says, and with them Heman and Jeduthun and the rest who were chosen, who were designated by name to give thanks to the Lord because his mercy endures forever. And then we're told that when the ark was brought into the new temple that Solomon built, that this very thing was chanted again in 2 Chronicles chapter 5 and verse 13. We read, indeed it came to pass when the trumpeters and singers were as one to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with the trumpets and the cymbals and the instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. That the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. Now, that was repeated in our reading in Revelation 15. When they sang the song of Moses and of the Lamb, great and marvelous are thy works of God, all of a sudden the glory of the Lord fills the temple, and it says no one could enter it. Because the glory of the Lord filled that place. And then God pours out his judgments on his enemies. And that's something we learn about the Psalter. And here we see it played out in the Old Testament Israel. And see it played out in the New Covenant era in Revelation. Why should we sing God's word? Why should we sing from the Psalms? Why should we chant out, "For His love has no end"? Because God glories in that. And when God glories in that, then it's as it were He rises from His throne and He pours out the bowls of wrath on all of Christ's enemies and ours, the churches. And He saves and rescues His people. He did this for the armies of Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20, verse 21. They went out and they sang, looking like they were going into defeat, and they're chanting, "For His mercy endures forever," and God gives them the victory. This was something that was sung over and over and over, and we ought to make it part of our praise to God, "For His love has no end, His covenant faithfulness." Spurgeon writes, "From the striking form of it," this refrain, this antiphonal response, "we should infer that it was a popular hymn among the Lord's ancient people. Most hymns with a solid, simple chorus become favorites with congregations, and this is sure to have been one of the best beloved. It contains nothing but praise. It's tuned to rapture and can only be fully enjoyed by a devoutly grateful heart." So let's go to this whole idea of gratefulness. Psalm 136, verse 1. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever." In the first three verses, we have three names or titles of God given. Yahweh, verse 1, which means He's the self-existent one, always existing. We have the title God of Gods and then Lord of Lords. We have like three sections in this song. First, we are to give grateful worship and praise to God for who He is, His character. That's point one. Then there's a section we should give grateful worship. We should bring to mind and give thanks to God, the God of Gods, the Creator, for what He's made. Because there's nothing here that He's not made. Now we take and restructure part of the creation, we make things out of it, but it's all from God's making. And then the final section, we give grateful worship and praise to the Lord of Lords, the Redeemer, for how He rescues us, how He delivers us, how He saves us. So here we are in this first section, this grateful praise, this grateful worship of His character, and we're told, "Oh, give thanks." And in all three verses here at the beginning, we have that phrase, "Oh, give thanks, oh, give thanks, oh, give thanks." And then the last verse, "Oh, give thanks to the God of heaven." And that's a command of God. That's something we should pray, "God, help me love what You command." What does God command us to do? He wants us to be thankful. And yet, even in this phrase, it doesn't give us really the whole meaning of this word. To give thanks basically means to confess, to acknowledge. Lord, so verse 1, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord." What am I confessing about this Yahweh who's never had a beginning? I'm confessing that He is good. He is good. And when I acknowledge that, I ought to be thoughtfully, gratefully worshiping God. God, You are good. You alone. And I'm spelling out by saying that what I know, what I found out about God's glory and deeds. Maybe I found it out through the Word. Maybe I'm learning it in my daily walk. But I've learned this and I'm calling out. I'm saying, "Eternal Father, Ancient of Days, You are good." And I praise Him for that. He's the great God. He deserves the great Hallel. Therefore, by Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Every one of us should want to know what God's will is for our life. God, what do You want me to do? Well, He tells us quite clearly in Thessalonians 5, "This is My will for you, that in everything give thanks." Romans 1, we're told why there was this depravity, this corruption of the human race, why Adam sinned, why all men in Adam sinned, because they were not thankful to God who made them. Didn't love what He commanded. And so this is God's will that we be thankful. And when we are engaged in this most pleasant exercise of religion, just giving thanks, praising Him, it reboots our mind to the default setting in which God designed us. And man, we need this rebooting all the time. We're bad, bad computers up here, all right? We can tend to go our own way. We tend to make things important that are not. God wants us to be free of worry and anxiety, filled with His peace. So be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. We need our minds rebooted to the default setting of being a thankful people. And it's not hard to thank someone who is good. And all He can do is good. And He loves to do good to you and for you. And this also pleases the God of heaven. And we have record of that in Revelation 4 and other places where the seraphim and the cherubim are just chanting incessantly, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." And it just creates a reverberation in heaven and earth. He's good. He's good. His love that never ends is good. Psalm 100 verses 4 and 5 tell us His truth endures forever. That's good. The truth is good, that it's an enduring truth. You know, when a person who's not engaged with God, not been drawn by those gentle cords of love, and therefore enmity with them, we call them self-righteous. And the self-righteous base their thanksgiving on self-worth. God, I thank You that I'm not like other men. That's no thanksgiving. But he thinks he's giving thanks. But it's all based on themselves. But we're not good. We've learned that from Psalm 14. There's none that seeketh after God. There's none that's good. We learned that from Psalm 15 last week, that who can dwell in your holy hill? Only the perfect one who has clean hands and a holy heart. That's Christ and those in Christ. I'm not good. I have no business sitting here comparing myself with another and thanking God for it. Our only hope is that God is good. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So I'd encourage you to make it your habit to daily confess that God is good. Daily confess that all good comes from Him. Every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow of turning, for His love has no end. And then we praise Him in verse 2. Oh, give thanks to the God of gods, for His mercy endures forever. We praise Him, for He is supreme. God of gods. He's the Elohim of the Elohims. I think it's Paul says there are many gods in this world, not as though they're living entities, but there are many things that we make as gods in this world. But there's only one who's supreme over them all, and He can create and He can destroy, and none can stop His hand. Praise God, for He's sovereign over all. Praise Him, because if all He is a good God, but a weak God, and unable to effectually do good to you and all the world, then He's no God worthy of praise. But He's a good God, and He's able to effectually do good because He's God of gods. He's supreme. He holds the whole wide world in His hands. And to bring it down home, Jesus says, "You're in His hands. And no one can snatch you out of My Father's hand." He's the God of gods. I think Mary captures this in what we call the Magnificat in Luke 1. She says, "My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord. And my spirit exalts in God my Savior, for He has looked on me with mercy on my lowliness, and my name will forever be exalted. For the mighty God has done great things for me, and His mercy will be from age to age. And holy, holy, holy is His name." He's supreme. Thank Him. Give praise to Him. Verse 3. Because He's the Lord of Lords. Oh, give thanks to the Lord of Lords for His mercy, or for His love has no end. We say Jesus is Lord. The Scripture says, yes, He's Lord. He's Lord of Lords. Or to put it in our vernacular, He rules. Right? He rules over all rulers. Or as Watts put it, He rules the world with truth and grace to make the nations prove the glories of His righteousness and the wonders of His love. His Lordship is supreme and good because He's the God of love. And we should repeatedly praise our Lord's steadfast love. Let's go on to point two, the second section. Gratefully worship the God of gods, the Creator, for what He's made. And we learn in verse 4 that what He's made is wondrous. To him who alone does great wonders. And in verse 5, we learn how He does it. To Him who by wisdom made the heavens. So you have the wonders and the wisdom. Or you could think of it, verse 4 is like telling the Genesis story. And verse 5, the wisdom is like explaining it from Proverbs 8, how He made all the worlds with wisdom. You've got the story and the wisdom, Genesis and Proverbs and what God's made. Attributes determine actions. Okay, so God's eternal, God's good, God's supreme, God is Lord of all things, He rules. How does that determine what He does? Well, one of the names of Jesus is Wonderful. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. Wonderful Counselor. He's the Wonderful One. And He alone does wonders. I won't take the time, but if you jot down Psalm 105, verses 1 through 5, you'll see just a declaration over and over that God does wondrous works. Great wonders. Great wonders. Now, when we think of a great wonder, we think of big things. I love going out on a cloudless night, a clear night, get away from city lights, and just look up. That's a great wonder. The universe, of course, all of creation is a great wonder, but the fact that we're in the midst of this vast universe is a great wonder. But God also tells us, don't just look up, look down, Proverbs 6, and consider the ant. That little creature is a great wonder. The starry sky is, but like Psalm 104 tells us, so is Leviathan sporting in the deep. But so is that little tiny brown shriveled up seed that we drop in the dirt. And then it does a great wonder. It becomes this wondrous shape and color and aroma called a flower that defies our imagination. And then we can look at ourselves. Man is a great wonder of God. I will praise You, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are Your works, and that my soul knows very well. But the greatest wonder is the Son of Man. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. And they shall call His name Emmanuel, which translated God with us. And we know Him as God-man. A great wonder. What a wonderful Savior is Jesus our Lord. And what a wonderful world He made and put us in. But unfortunately, sadly, we get so busy with the details of our planner book, our organizer, what I got to do today, that many times we walk through the world and we miss the wonders, and they're all around us. And really that is a sign of ungratefulness, being an ingrate. We got to be careful that we don't get tyrannized by just the urgent. But we need to smell the world. We need to taste it. We need to touch it and admire it and hear it. He made it wonderful for you. And He made it wonderful for you so that you would then glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. So, oh, gratefully worship Him who alone does great wonders, for His love has no end. And then we're told to praise Him, verse 5, for His wisdom. Jesus is all wise. He's the all wisdom of God. And he made all of his wonders by wisdom. Now, wisdom is the opposite of folly. Folly never characterizes any of God's wonders. And yet, if you go down to the zoo and you walk around and look at some of those critters, we sometimes think, wow, where'd that come from? You know, we have our favorite ones, the hippo or the rhino or the giraffe. But that's not folly. God has a comedy and a humor about him, a delight. And I think he likes to delight us, but it's not folly. And in fact, as we study and learn about those animals with the neck or this or that, it's all by design. There's purpose and meaning behind it all. It's wisdom. This recurrent theme in the Psalter of God's creation, wondrous and wise, it invites the Christian to delight in his environment. For we know it's not just a mere mechanism of an aloof deity or just a cosmic accident that happened, but rather we know, as the psalmist is telling us over and over here, it's due to the Lord, who's the self-existent one, who's good. It's due to this supreme God. It's due to this Lord who rules, who makes wondrous things out of wisdom. This is a personal triune God involved in his creation because of his steadfast love. And no unbeliever has grounds for such quality of joy as we do in knowing him and enjoying what he's made. We're to praise this creator for his order and routine. Order and routine. So look at verse 6. He laid out the earth above the waters. He made great lights, the sun to rule by day, the moon and stars to rule by night. Order and routine. Now we sometimes, and you need to put that word down, order and routine. Routine is a bad rap, doesn't it, in our way of thinking. We don't like routine. That's boring, right? We don't want to do the ordinary. Well, here's another way of thinking of routine. Covenant regularity. Covenant regularity. Order characterizes God. He's a God of order. That's why we don't have confusion in the Church of God. Order. Covenant regularity, routine, characterize God and what he's made. He made the sun and the moon his ministers to rule day and night and to order months and seasons and years. And it happens routinely for our benefit. It'd be kind of chaotic if the sun and the moon and the stars didn't order with routine. If maybe today a day was 24 hours, but maybe tomorrow it's 3 hours. Maybe a year is 365 days, but maybe next time it's 500. Maybe we have 4 evenly seasons marked by the equinox and so forth, but next time it's, you know, winter always for the year. That wouldn't help. That wouldn't be beneficial. And the Genesis account of creation tells us that these stellar lights were also given for signs. In other words, these great benefactors, these rulers that God has put in the sky to order our time, are signs to magistrates and fathers and church rulers that to be good rulers, we need to be those who benefit those we rule. Benefactors are the best rulers, and the greatest benefactor is Jesus, for his love has no end. But we notice that a benefactor type of a ruler is one who is orderly and works with routine or regularity. In G.K. Chesterton's book, Orthodoxy, he says, "The sun rises every morning. I do not rise every morning. But the variation is due not to my activity, but to my inaction." Now, to put the matter in a popular phrase, it might be true that the sun rises regularly because he never gets tired of rising. His routine might be due not to a lifelessness, but to a rush of life. The thing I mean can be seen, for instance, in children. When they find some game or joke or book that they especially enjoy, we see their energy. A child kicks his leg rhythmically through excess, not absence of life. Because children have abounding vitality, because they are in spirit fierce and free, therefore they want things repeated and unchanged, they always say, "Do it again! Read it again, Daddy! Read it again!" And the grown-up person does it again until he's nearly dead. For grown-up people are not strong enough to exalt in monotony. But perhaps God is strong enough to exalt in monotony. It is possible that God says every morning, "Do it again," to the sun. And every evening, "Do it again," to the moon. It may not be automatic necessity that makes all daisies alike. It may be that God makes every daisy separately, but has never got tired of making them. It may be that he has the eternal appetite of infancy. For we have sinned and grown old, and our everlasting Father, Ancient of Days, is younger than we. The repetition in nature may not be a mere recurrence. It may be a theatrical encore. Heaven may encore the bird who laid an egg. Now, routine. We had a routine this morning in reading the Old Testament lesson. I had you chant out, "For his love has no end." And when you started out, there was energy. And then I had the men do the middle section, the overthrow war section. And the energy waned. We're not good with routine and monotony, are we? But God doesn't seem to get bored with it. And he wants us to glory in it. And we need to praise him because, without that order and routine, we either are toast or we're frozen here on this globe, aren't we? God is good. Let's go on to the last point. Gratefully worship the Lord of hosts, the Redeemer, for how he saves. For how he saves. And then we have the story of Israel's deliverance from Egypt. And his remembrance of us. And we're going to see how this has effect even to our baptism. So we have this song. It moves from Genesis to Exodus, more or less. It moves from creation to redemption. And in verses 10 through 15, it acknowledges how God saved Israel by overthrowing Pharaoh. So look at verse 10. He struck Egypt and their firstborn. That's the 10th plague. He brought out Israel from among them. There's the deliverance with a strong hand. To him who divided the Red Sea in two, made Israel pass through the midst of it, but overthrew Pharaoh and his armies in the Red Sea. So he delivered them out of their slavery. Now, that's a true account of God bringing Israel out and lowering that world empire of Egypt, which was trying to kill the seed of the woman by throwing male babies into the river. And God says, "No." He says, "I'm the God of gods. I'm the Lord of lords. I'm good. I'll bring my people out with a strong hand in ways you can't believe. I'll do wonders, 10 of them." That's a true story. That's a true account of Israel's deliverance. But it all points forward to another true account. Jesus, who overthrew the more evil Pharaoh, as it were. Jesus, who became the firstborn, who died for us, became the one that was slain so that the death angel might pass over us. Jesus, who was erected up on the stake, but as he was erected up on that stake, he says in John 12:31, he judged the world and its rulers. If I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men to myself. And the prince of this world is being judged. I'm overthrowing him. And verse 23 brings it all home. It's not just a story about back then. It's our story. Who remembered us in our lowly estate. For his love has no end. It's not done back there. The story didn't stop there. Though it's repeated over and over and over in the Old Testament. And we should learn from it. It's still going on. And we're part of the story. He's delivering us. He's saving us. And so those Israelites, They hastily ate the Passover while Egypt's firstborn died. Bewildered, they go stumbling through this divided Red Sea. And my friends, that all gives meaning to our salvation, to our baptism, to our sanctification. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul talks about how Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. So we're a new lump. That story has meaning to us. It's part of our story. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1, Paul writes, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers..." Yeah, I know you're Gentiles, but all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the Red Sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that was struck, that followed him, and that rock was Christ. We're connected to that story, but not just that it happened back then, but it's still happening too. We're part of that story. This gives meaning to our baptism. Just as God caused the people to pass through the waters and they were baptized unto Moses, those same waters brought down judgment upon the wicked. Just as God lifted Noah's ark up and brought salvation to him, so those same waters destroyed the wicked world. And Peter says, "And so baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an answer of a good conscience toward God. Loving him and doing what he says." And so Jesus saves us. He gives us these stories. He remembers us, it says, verse 23. He remembers us in our lowly estate, but he doesn't remember our sin. Micah chapter 7. He doesn't remember our sin. "I'll remember it no more forever." In our confession of sin this morning, in our prayer, we said, "The remembrance of my transgressions is grievous to us." We remember them. Thank God, because of Christ, he doesn't choose to remember them anymore. That tells us, again, his love has no end. He's not chosen us because we're so faithful and so good. He's chosen us because he's faithful and he's good and he's loving. So praise him for his steadfast love. Praise him for his protection of Israel. That's verses 16 through 22. He protected Israel, not just getting through the Red Sea, but then the next 40 years and on. He protected them. And then we praise him of his rescue of us. His rescue of us. And so, verse 16, he led the people through the wilderness. He struck down great kings. He slew famous kings. Sion, king of the Amorites. Og, king of Bashan. He gave their land as heritage, a heritage to Israel, his servant. These verses are repeated in other psalms, but they draw attention to the role of having grateful, factual remembrance and worship. I think it's very important our nation has a day of thanksgiving like we do. And it ought to remind us of our nation's heritage, and we ought to thank God for that. Just like the church can have days of thanksgiving, we can remember in our own church life what God has done. Well, Israel has this too. Grateful, factual remembrance and worship. You know, we relish and we delight in our justification before God. But salvation doesn't just happen as a point in time. There's this pilgrimage, this walk through the wilderness. This walk through the valley of the shadow of death called this life. And during this walk through this valley of the shadow of death, there are repeated rescues of us. And sometimes we see them and sometimes we're oblivious. How many rescues did the Lord make of you on your way to church this morning? As you're, maybe you're speeding here because you're just a little late. And other traffic and so forth. How many rescues did God provide for you this past week? Many rescues, both spiritually and also of our life, as we are pilgrims through this valley. God provided and protected this people, 2 million people, going into a desert, no food, no water. They got all these flocks as well. And God feeds them, and God takes a rock and splits it open into a lake of water that they could drink. They drink of Christ, as it were. All this good work in them. And the promise is that what God begins, He'll complete it. He brings them to the land, their heritage. God's going to bring us to the heritage. Every Lord's Day, we recite a Christian creed, either the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed. The Christian creeds have the similar pattern progressing like the psalm does, from who this almighty triune God is to what He's made, to His great salvation, and culminating with the prospect of Christ's second coming on the last day. It's just thanking God, praising Him, worshiping Him for His steadfast love. Look at verse 22. A heritage to Israel, His servant. The whole nation's lumped together like one individual there, one man, united together in one body, worship of one same God. In other places, Israel, my servant's called my firstborn, Exodus chapter 4. But ultimately, this Israel, my servant, is called Jesus, refers to Jesus in Isaiah's prophecy. He's the firstborn. He's the one who rescues to Himself His land. Well, what's the land of the Lord Jesus? What's His heritage? It's called the New Jerusalem, the Bride of Christ. A beautiful city He's going to make out of us, a dwelling forevermore. The victories over Sihon and Og, these famous kings, imply Christ's continual conquest of all His and our enemies. He's still on the throne. He's still beating down those who are opposed against Him. And He's opening up the way of escape for us and leading us to safety as He did Israel through the Red Sea. And He's overthrowing and striking down our enemies like Pharaoh and kings and Sihon and Og. My friends, worship Christ for your redemption. Thank Him for rescuing you yesterday, today, eternally. And then it concludes here in verse 25. Praise Him who gives food to all flesh, for His love has no end. Praise Him for His every gift to all flesh and to every singer of all time. 23 through 25 is not just summarizing all that story of the past. It's really bringing it down to the present, to us. How so? Well, if His love has no end, then His remembrance of us has no end. His rescue of us has no end. His giving food to all flesh still includes all those here. This is for us. It's designed to show the relevance of every gift of God to every singer of this song, whether they are a Jew or a Gentile, whether they are a man or a beast. So, in application, in conclusion, the God of gods is so kind and faithful to all flesh. And yet Jesus says, are we not worth more than the beasts of the field and the birds of the air? And the answer is yes. Yes, because the God of heaven, verse 26, the God of heaven has adopted us to be His children. And this adopted Father has a love that doesn't end. So what should be our response? Well, the sun shines obediently. The moon reflects obediently and rules the night. Donkeys bray and horses neigh. And we were made to give thanks to the God of heaven for His forever mercy. We should confess the Lord of Lords with celebration for His steadfast love. We should gratefully worship the God of gods for His love has no end. We should praise Yahweh for He is good, for He faithfully keeps covenant with His children. Lord, we do thank You. It is such a delight when we think about who You are and what we became in sin and misery, and yet You loved us. It is such a delight to call You Father. It's such a delight to say thank You to You. And I pray that You would enrich Your people's lives today with this word in Jesus' name. Amen.